Well, thank you. It's a really privilege to be here with you. I've been over at the 3rd Street campus Friday night and Saturday night, and I've seen many of you over there. And it's wonderful to be on this campus this morning and to be able to walk in and sense the presence of the Lord and to know that God is with you and to be able to celebrate His Lordship and His resurrection and just the fellowship that we have in Christ. And so thank you for opening your doors to us and opening the pulpit to us, and we're grateful and we praise our God. We have been in Philippians. Paul, early apostle, wrote a letter to the church at Philippi, and we have been studying that the past couple of nights, and we're going to continue on with that this morning. And I know not all of you have been there, and so let me just go ahead and summarize just a little bit. And so Philippi is a city that's in kind of the northern area of Greece. And Paul was going through that area on his second missionary journey, and he started a church there. He met a lady by the name of Lydia, and she helped him start the church. And lo and behold, Paul got himself arrested. And so he's in jail, and yet he's continuing to praise the Lord and to trust God. And the church is praying for him, the small church that he got started. And there's an earthquake, and his chains fell off. And, you know, it seemed like he was going to get out, and he did. But in the process, the jailer and his family were baptized, and they became believers. And so they became part of that church. And eventually Paul is released, and he continues on his way with his missionary efforts, and he stays in touch with this church. There was a deep partnership that was formed between Paul and this church. They supported him financially. He kept them up to date on what he was going through. And so a very close relationship between Paul and the church at Philippi. And Paul is now writing to them, and he updates them on some things going on in his life, but he also has some words for them about things going on in the life of the church. And we see as we read his letter that there's back and forthness to it. That the first section of the letter, he begins to update them on his life. He tells them that he updates them on his prayer life and how he thanks God for them all the time. And he is confident that the one who began a good work in them, namely God, is going to continue to perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That he's not there, but God is. And God is actually continuing to work and to grow them and to build them up in Christ's likeness. And so I'm confident that the one continue to perfect it, continue to bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He shares with them what he's been praying for. That he's been praying that their love would abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight so that they're able to discern, figure out what is best, and that they might be filled with the fruit of righteousness to the glory of God. Then he lets them know a little bit about what's happening to him. And he says, I want you to know that what has happened to me has actually turned out for the advancement of the gospel. Now, if you're like me, you're kind of thinking, okay, well, what did happen to you, Paul? See, the church at Philippi, they had been in touch enough to where they knew what happened to him. And so Paul didn't have to go into everything. But it's helpful for us to know what happened to him. Paul had plans. Paul had planned to take an offering that he had been collecting from all of his Gentile churches, including the church at Philippi, to take that offering to Jerusalem. And at that time, there was a famine in Jerusalem. And so Paul felt like his Gentile churches had been so blessed by the mother Jewish church in Jerusalem that the least that they could deliver Jerusalem and try to help them through the famine. And so his plans are, I'm going to take the offering, and I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to give it to the church there, let them use it to help those who are in need. And then from Jerusalem, he was going to go to Rome. He had never been to Rome before. He was going to go to Rome and have a ministry there, bless them, and hopefully the church at Rome would be his new base church, and the church at Rome would send him on to Spain, where he would take the gospel where it had never been before. That was his plan. a God-given plan, a great plan, a plan that would just seem to bless so many people. But what happened was, is when he was in Jerusalem delivering the offering, he was arrested. That there were some evil men who brought false charges against him, that he was betraying the Jewish heritage, and that he was defiling the Jewish temple, and so they had him arrested. And then they had him kind of set up on trial, and he ended up making a speech and getting locked up even longer, and eventually he was forgotten about. And he was kept as a prisoner as kind of a political favor. And then after a couple of years in prison, he was finally taken to Rome, still under arrest. And in the journey to Rome, the transport to Rome, there was a huge shipwreck and he nearly lost his life, but God miraculously saved him and everybody with him. And he made it to Rome and he's under house arrest. And we think that that's where he writes the letter to the church at Philippi from. And so he says, I want you to know that what happened to me has actually turned out for the advancement of the gospel. His blown up plans by evil people, and God was still at work for the advancement of the gospel. We talked a little bit about this on Friday night and just how we have plans that get blown up. And yet in the midst of those blown up plans, God's not done. And sometimes the plans just fall through. Sometimes they get blown up because evil has happened. And yet, even when evil happens, God's still not done, and God's still able to take that evil and to switch things around so that the gospel keeps advancing. Paul thought he was going to one mission field, Spain. And his mission field ended up being the prison where he was at. And the whole palace guard comes to know that Paul's in chains for Christ, and they hear the gospel and they become believers. So that's kind of part one of the letter, where Paul's saying, this is what's going on with me. Part two of the letter, Paul starts to talk to them about what's going on with them. And there's two things that you need to know. We talked about this a little bit last night. But one is that in this church, there was a power struggle. I know that's hard to believe, but in this particular church at Philippi, there was a power struggle. And there were two women in particular who were leaders in the church. They had been faithful ministers at Paul's side. And we don't know what happened. Everyone else knows what's happened, but we didn't know what happened. But there became a power struggle between the two. And so Paul is coaching them, exhorting them to get on the same page. That they need to get on the same page, be same-minded. They need to become Christ-minded. The second thing we need to know about this church in Philippi is its location. It was in Philippi. And what you may or may not know about Philippi is that Philippi was a Roman colony. And what that means is that everyone who was in Philippi, their citizenship wasn't in northern Greece. Their citizenship was in Rome. And there were a lot of retired military officers that lived there. They spoke, conducted business in Latin. They were a Roman city, just as if they were in Italy. They were there in northern Greece acting like they were still in Italy. And they took great pride in that. And what Paul reminds them time and again is that, no, you need to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of your citizenship. And your citizenship is not Rome. Your citizenship is in heaven. And so he talks to them in the second part of the letter about Christ Jesus and about how Christ was of the very form of God and yet did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to be held onto or to be robbed, but instead emptied himself. And he took on our form. He was made one of us and emptied death, even death on a cross. That he was form of God, and yet so emptied himself, becoming a servant, becoming a slave, to where he was obedient to death, even death on a cross. Major descent. And then God lifted him and gave him the name that's above every name, and that every name is going to confess, every knee is going to bow to him, that Christ is Lord. He's telling the church, this needs to be your... That instead of rhyming words, where it's about attaining power and about using that power to keep yourself in power and about using that power to order everybody else under you, make sure nobody gets out of line so that your place at the top isn't upset. He's saying, you got to quit being so Roman. And you got to quit boasting in being Roman. That what you need to do is recognize that our citizenship is in heaven and conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of our citizenship. Empty yourself like Christ Jesus. That's what needed to happen at the church of Philippi. And I'm sure that you can hear how this would speak to those two involved in the power struggle. That instead of trying to climb to the top and exercise authority over everybody else and each other, that what they needed to do is have the mind of Christ, to where they emptied themselves and where they descended and trusted that in due time God would lift them. So that's part two of the letter. I'm not going to re-preach last night's sermon. We're going to move on, and we are at chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. And in this part of the letter, Paul goes back to talking about himself. And he's actually going to share his testimony with them. So Philippians chapter 3, let me go ahead and read it for us. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day and your goodness to us and how you've already been at work in our midst ministering to us. We ask that as we come before your word at this time, that you would speak afresh to us, that you would give us ears to hear you, that our hearts would be open to receive you, and that we'd be mindful to be obedient to you. We ask that you'd have your way amongst us. Be with those who are working with the children this morning as well. We ask, Father, for your anointing upon all of us and that you would make us more like Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I'm sure you noticed that chapter 3, there's this switch, and he goes back to talking to the church about himself. And he kind of warns them for a moment to watch out for those dogs, those mutilators of the flesh. And we don't know exactly who he's talking about. They probably know who he's talking about. But this group was placing confidence in kind of outward things. And Paul says, watch out for them. Watch out for those who are placing confidence, who are boasting in outward things. And then he goes on to say this: if anyone had cause to boast in things, he says it was me, that I had cause to boast. And then he kind of starts talking about his pedigree, that he is a Hebrew of Hebrews, that he's of the tribe of Benjamin, that he was circumcised on the eighth day. I mean, we might just say it this way: he was an incredible Jew. That's what he's boasting about. He's boasting about being Jewish, about belonging to the Jewish tribe of Benjamin, about being circumcised on the eighth day. And if that's not enough, what he's boasting about is that he is a better Jew than just about all other Jews. That, listen to what he says again. He says, he's of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. These were all things that he thought made him right with God and made him superior to everybody else. Not just superior to Gentiles, but superior to other Jews as well. And Paul was really hung up on this. In one of his other letters, he talks about how, with his education, that he was surpassing his peers in the study of Torah. It's like he's going to be the best rabbi ever, and he's going to be so righteous and so faultless that everybody's just going to be impressed with him. He kept all the customs, all the traditions, and he even persecuted the church. That anything or anybody that he thought posed a threat to the Jewish way of life, he was going to persecute them and stop them in their tracks so that the Jewish way of life could flourish, and he was going to be the model Jew for how to live the Jewish life. Now, I don't know if you're connecting with him yet or not, but all these things are things that he based his identity in. This is who he was. And he comes to a place where he says, all that stuff that I was doesn't mean a thing to me now. I count it all as loss. I count it all as rubbish, as garbage, compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus. Those were the things that he boasted in. Those were the things that he was proud of. Those were the things that he would point to and says, this is what makes me me. And he reaches a point where he says, all that stuff that was so important, that was so all-consuming of me life, he says, doesn't mean a thing now compared to knowing Jesus. And that knowing Jesus is far superior to any of that stuff. The joy that he has in Jesus, he's no longer going to boast in anything that he's done. Instead, he's going to boast, he's going to rejoice in what God has done for him in Christ Jesus. It's not about what I've done that makes me right. It's about what Jesus has done. And so I'm going to place my faith, instead of myself and instead of all these things, I'm going to place my faith, my trust, my hope in Jesus and what Jesus has done for me. And he discovers that he has joy and he has life there like he never had before. Kind of got to stop for a moment and ask the question: where do you Where do I get our identities from? What are the things that we boast in? What are the things that we point to say, you know, that's what makes me me? For Paul, these are all good things. Sometimes for us, they're actually bad things. Not so much that we might boast in a bad thing, but we would point to that bad thing and we'd say, you know, that's what makes me me. That's what defines me. And it might be something that we boast in, it might be something that we're ashamed of, but it's not Christ. We end up boasting in those things or allowing those things to kind of shape us and define us, that that's who we are. That all those things I could point to and I could boast in, and that's what made me me. And Paul's saying, you know, those things don't make me me anymore. Oh yeah, he still had his education. He still had his experiences. He was still Jewish. But that wasn't the core of who he was anymore. That what defined him was not his people or his past or his education, things that he had done, or the things that happened to him. What defined him was Christ Jesus. Radical change. You're wondering, how'd that change happen? Well, we read about it in Acts, that Paul was actually on his way on the Damascus Road. He was on his way, he had the paperwork to persecute, to prosecute more people for being Christians. He was out to stop Christianity because he saw it as a threat to the Jewish way of life. And as he's on this road to do his kind of persecuting business, Christ met him and stopped him in his tracks. And the risen Christ blinded him. Well, I mean, he already couldn't see. But the risen Christ blinded him and said, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul said, "Well, who are you, Lord?" And Jesus answered, "I'm Jesus." And in that moment, Saul realized that he was wrong about Jesus. And he began to, by the power of Jesus and the Holy Spirit at work in his life, began to realize that he was completely off. And all the things that he had been boasting in and taking such pride in and pursuing, he was wrong. That Jesus is the Lord. That Jesus is the one who gives life. That Jesus is the one who makes life ultimately meaningful for us. And his whole identity began to shift. Instead of boasting in those things, what he does is he boasts in Jesus. I know Jesus. In fact, Paul is so consumed with knowing Jesus that this becomes kind of the prayer of his life. I want to know Jesus. Look with me a little bit further in his testimony. He says that, I'll pick it up at verse 8 again, verse 7. "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him." By the way, did you notice that? "I may gain Christ and be found in him." Not that Christ is one more resource to be had. I sometimes think that we get a little off in the church, that we end up presenting Christ as simply a resource for life. So I want to gain Christ so that I have one more tool in my toolbox to help me deal with life. And just a great resource. And you know how tools in your toolbox are, right? That you get it out when you need it, and when you think you don't need it, you put it back in the toolbox. And sometimes that's how we end up kind of preaching Christ and teaching Christ, that, hey, here's Christ, he's a really great tool, you need to gain this tool so that you can use it whenever you get in a bind. But that's not what Paul's saying. He's saying that I might gain Christ and what? And be found in him. So that Jesus is never put back in the toolbox, but rather Paul is enfolded in Jesus so that Jesus becomes Paul's identity, not simply a tool to be used by Paul. And so, that I might gain Christ, that I might be found in him, not having a righteousness from my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Here's the thing I want you to get. Verse 10. Underline. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is a new Paul. All that stuff that was me, that was so important to me, doesn't matter. What matters is knowing Christ. And I want to know Christ so well, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, that I would become like him in his death, that one day I might attain to the resurrection. I think, if we're honest, we would rewrite that. And we'd say something like this. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, period. But Paul didn't stop there. I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, and. And what? The fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. He wants to know Christ, the full life of Christ. Our tendency is we want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection so that we got that power to help us climb. We got that power to help us be on top of everything. Whether it's at work, whether it's in the home, whether it's in the neighborhood, whatever it is, we want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection so that we're always at the top and we're going to beat everything. Maybe that's some of it, but that's sure not the whole of it. I want to know Christ and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, being made like him in his death, so somehow, someday, attaining to the resurrection. I've wrestled with this passage over the years, and probably the first time I really started wrestling with it was back when I was in college. And I was a student at Point Loma Nazarene, and I'd already, you know, told the Lord that I want to follow him, do whatever he wants me to do. But I was reading through Philippians and helping lead a Bible study on Philippians, and I could not get away from chapter 3 in Paul's testimony. I could kind of identify with it a little bit. I am, third generation Nazarene. So not quite the same as being a Hebrew of Hebrews, but almost a Nazarene of Nazarenes. Third generation. And I've been brought up in the church, great youth pastor and youth, you know, felt ministered to, wanted to direct my life to God. And so that was one thing I felt like I could identify as a Nazarene of Nazarenes, you know, going to Point Loma Nazarene. I was a basketball player. Been playing basketball since, I don't know, probably sixth grade, played junior high, played high school, even played at Point Loma Nazarene. Basketball player. That was part of who I was, big piece of who I was. Pretty decent student, took some pride in that. Had a job, worked on campus, had a lot of pride in kind of that job and the group of guys that I worked with. These were all things that gave me my identity. And I was really proud of those things and felt like those things really kind of made me who I was. And yet I'm looking at this, I'm seeing that, wow, Paul had all this stuff to kind of boast in. Like, I kind of found my identity in those things. And yet he says he counts that all as nothing compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus. And I saw that Paul went through this major identity change. And I'm thinking, that needs to be me. That I need to be able to testify like Paul testifies, that all these things that I thought were so important and so meaningful to me, that really when it comes right down to it, they are nothing compared to knowing Jesus. And how badly do I want to know Jesus? And I remember reading through verse 10 and thinking, wow, Paul really wants to know Jesus. And you know the word that caught my attention? The word "and." I remember circling it. I want to know Jesus, the power of his resurrection. Sure, everybody wants to know resurrection power. And the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. That I would be made like him in his death, conformed to his death, so that one day I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. That "and," man, it just kind of gets you. The fellowship of sharing in Jesus' sufferings. There's at least two dimensions to this. One dimension that most point to experiencing rejection. Because you are a follower of Jesus. Jesus was rejected as the Messiah, rejected as the Son of God, crucified. And so to participate in the sufferings of Jesus, to enter into that fellowship, it's a fellowship of rejection. That we experience the rejection that Jesus experienced because we claim Jesus and we follow Jesus as Lord and Savior. You might experience that rejection at work, where you're the only one who's trying to operate with integrity because you follow Jesus. And everyone else is cutting corners and they reject you when you continue to operate with integrity. You might experience that rejection as a follower of Jesus when everybody else is partying and they're scoffing at you and mocking you because you won't party with them. I mean, you can count any number of scenarios where you experience rejection because you're a follower of Jesus. And Paul's saying, I want to know that. Man, I don't know that I ever volunteer for rejection. But Paul's saying, I want to know Jesus, not just the power of his resurrection. Sure, I want to know that. But I also want to know him so well that I experience the rejection that he experienced. And that I'm even conformed to him. A lot of times we want to follow Jesus until we have fellowship in that rejection. That I'll follow Jesus so long as I'm not rejected. But when that rejection comes, well, we suddenly do like a Peter. I never knew him. I'm not one of his followers. Paul said, no, we need to follow him, know him well. The other way that we have fellowship with the Jesus in his sufferings is, well, you know that Jesus descended and entered into our plight and took on our humanness, our frailty, our suffering. And so I think to enter into the fellowship of the sufferings of Jesus is to begin to enter into places where people are hurting. Because that's what Jesus did. It wasn't simply that he experienced rejection, but he actually went into places where people were hurting and broken and torn up. And he met them there. I mean, I'm thinking about the woman at the well. Jesus entered into Samaria. And I'm kind of assuming you know this story. It's found in John chapter 4. But Jesus entered into this place where he knew this woman was going to meet him. And she had been married 5 times and was living with the 6th guy. And Jesus enters into conversation with her and basically gives her a new life. He entered into her suffering and exchanged her suffering with the joy of the Holy Spirit. If we're going to know Jesus well, then we're going to enter into that fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. And that means, instead of turning away from hurting people, they'll actually turn towards them. That means that instead of trying to insulate ourselves from a broken and hurting world, they will actually engage it and turn outwards to it with the compassion of Christ. You know, I just need to stop a moment and applaud you. Here you are in San Bernardino. I remember, I've been on this district for, 30 some years now. And some of you probably remember Pastor Lauren Marner. And I remember early conversations with him. And he was facing pressure to relocate the church out of this neighborhood, out of this community. He had Christian people that didn't want to know Jesus as well. I mean, that's kind of harsh for me to say. I don't know the whole story. But just looking on the outside, it looked like there was a church that wanted to get out of a place of suffering instead of thanking God that here we are in a place of suffering and we can embrace it and know Christ more. I want to applaud you because under the leadership of pastor after pastor, you wanted to know Christ so well that instead of leaving, you actually are engaged and you're present. And instead of insulating yourself, you're turned outward to enter into the fellowship of sharing with Christ in his sufferings. Paul wants to know Christ so well that he conforms to Christ in his death. So that Paul's not about climbing a ladder himself. He's not about getting somewhere. He's simply about, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. He testifies at another place that he no longer lives, but Christ lives in him. And the life he lives by faith in the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. And then one day, attain to the resurrection. Do you see it? What I'm seeing here is a V pattern. That all these things that he held on to that he thought made him somebody, he lets go of all those things. And he descends to the one place where Christ is at, the cross. And he embraces Jesus there and wants to know Jesus there. And he's trusting that he's never going to have to raise himself, but that at resurrection day, when Christ returns, God will exalt him. Now, why do you think Paul is sharing his testimony with the church? They need to hear it. I'm guessing that it's because those two leaders in that power struggle with each other, what are they doing? They're not descending and following Christ in that V pattern. They're trying to exalt themselves over each other. When you get in an argument, I'm guessing one or two of you do, when you get in an argument, what do you tend to do? Well, if you're like me, you tend to start boasting in your flesh. Well, I know more than you. I've got more experience than you. I understand this better than you. I fill in the blank. But we end up starting to boast in our flesh, whether it's our accomplishments, our experience, our knowledge, whatever. We end up boasting in fleshly things in an effort to gain superiority over somebody else to win an argument. And so I can just imagine that these two dear Christians who had contended with Paul at his side for the gospel, now in this disagreement with each other, in this power struggle, instead of boasting in Christ, what are they doing? They're boasting in their own strengths. That my way is better, my plan is better, we should go this direction, no, we should do that. And instead of humbling themselves and boasting in Christ, as they boast in their strengths, they get further and further apart. And it's tearing the church. And you do know what makes a leader, right? A leader has followers. That's what makes a leader. It doesn't matter how qualified you are, if you got no followers, you're not a leader. And so I can just imagine that it's no longer just these two leaders in the church that are boasting against each other, but they're leaders, and so they have followers. And so now I can just see these two groups of followers kind of boasting against each other. Maybe boasting in their leader, maybe boasting in their experience. You can see what's going on. And I think Paul is testifying to them as a way to kind of remind them, you know, I had a lot of things to boast about, but that means nothing compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord and Savior. Boasting in Christ rather than boasting, rejoicing in their own strengths. There's one more thing that I want us to get to this morning. He says himself that he hasn't already gotten there. He hasn't already been completely perfected or made Christ-like, but he's pressing on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of him. See, Paul's confident that not only is the Lord going to continue to perfect or bring to completion the work that he's doing in the Philippians, he's also confident that the Lord is going to continue to perfect that work within his own life, and he confesses that he needs it. You and I, we need that perfecting work of Christ in our lives. We haven't arrived yet. Paul's pressing on, we're pressing on. And we're pressing on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of us. I mean, there'd be things that we could do. Maybe he took hold of me to be a pastor. Maybe he took hold of me to be a teacher. Maybe he took hold of me to be a husband, a father, whatever. But do you know what the ultimate thing he took hold of me for is? To be like Christ. To reflect Christ's life out into the world. To be conformed to Christ. That's what he took hold of you for. And so Paul's saying, I'm pressing on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. He took hold of me for conformity to him. He took hold of me so that one day I would attain to the resurrection and be completely like him. So that's what I'm pressing towards. That's what y'all need to be pressing towards. Church at Philippi and all of us. Then he has this to say. Verse 17. Join with others in following my example, brothers. And take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you, that V pattern of descending and trusting God to do the lifting. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. Sadly, I think there were people in the church at Philippi that forgot their citizenship. And they started living like Romans. They started being enemies of the cross. They started glorying in their shame, things that they should not be boasting in, they were actually boasting in. Perhaps most tragically, their stomachs became their gods. What he's getting at there is that they began to pursue, to worship their appetites. If it was an appetite for more power, that's what they tried to satisfy. They fed that. They pursued that appetite. Their stomach became their god. Their appetite for more power, that's what they were all about. Or maybe it was an appetite for pleasure. Who knows what it is? But whenever you're living as an enemy of the cross, whenever we forget that our citizenship is in heaven, what quickly happens is that our stomachs become our gods. And we're simply chasing after whatever we happen to have an appetite for. How tragic. And I wonder if that's what happened with these two groups and these two leaders. That they began to develop an appetite for power, an appetite to be on top of everything, an appetite to have their way, and they actually became an enemy of the cross. And Paul has shared his testimony with them to try to reorient them to their true citizenship, that their citizenship is in heaven, not Rome. In Rome, your stomach, that's your God. But in heaven, it's Jesus. I want to know Jesus, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, that I might become conformed like him in his death, so that it's not me living, it's him living in me. And I have the hope of resurrection. Don't know quite where you're at this morning in all of that. But I suspect that you, like I, need to hear Paul's testimony. Because his testimony needs to be my testimony. Needs to be your testimony. Needs to be our testimony. And you know what? If you're sitting here thinking that, man, that does need to be my testimony, and it hasn't been, and be. And so I want to take just a moment, and some of you may be realizing the Spirit speaking to you about identity, about letting go of an old identity, about your stomach being your God, about boasting in things that aren't worthy of boasting in, about being defined by things that really don't have the power to define us in a life meaningful way. Only Jesus gives us life. And we need to come to the place where he is our identity. And everything else, it's there, but is not what defines us. The Lord's speaking to you today about a new testimony. I would invite you to say, yes, Lord, do your work in me. Do your work in me. So that like Paul, you change my testimony to where all these things that I thought were so important or so defining, they actually mean nothing compared to knowing you. Would you bow your heads with me? Lord Jesus, we hear you speaking to us. We pray that you would help us to let go of all the things that we held so dearly to, as the things that defined us, as the things that made us who we are. Some of those may have been great things, some of those may be horrible things, but we held them so tightly as if those were the things that actually defined us. We pray that you would give us grace to open our hands and to give those things to you and to receive your lordship over our lives. To come to know you, to know your joy, to know your victory, to know you in your suffering, to know the hope of resurrection, to know you. And we pray that Paul's testimony would become our testimony, and that all those things mean nothing compared to knowing you. Change us, we pray. Restore us to yourself. May we truly live as citizens of heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.